All right. Thank you, Jim and Deborah, for sharing. Welcome here to Tuas Alliance Church. Happy Queen's birthday, I think this is. Is that what this is? Thank you, Queen, for having a birthday. Glad you're with us. Beautiful weekend. We are in week five of our series, Mystery of Marriage, thinking about marriage and the gospel. And today we're talking about sanctification, which is a big word to mean growing in holiness, growing to look more like Jesus. Where you want to turn in your Bible is Colossians chapter 3. We'll get there. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. We'll get there in a bit. But that's page 984, if you're grabbing the blue pew Bible in front of you. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we do thank you for this gorgeous weekend we're having, and the weather, and the ability for us to gather inside here, and have these times together. We can open your word and read it in our own language and understand it. And I pray as we do that, you would speak to us, instruct us. I pray where there's need for challenge, that we would be challenged. I pray that you'd give us insight. I pray you'd give us perspective. I pray that you would give us encouragement and joy as we think about your word and as we try to apply it to our lives and situations and relationships. And that your name would be glorified as we hear from you and as we respond to you with praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I told a story of an awful marriage from church history. Today I have a better story of a marriage from church history. Martin Luther was before Martin Luther was the famous reformer and theologian and preacher and professor and Bible translator, he was a monk and therefore made vows of celibacy, committed himself to a life of celibacy. And it was believed in the Middle Ages that the monastic life was the way to greater holiness. It was the sort of the ideal best life. And other, choices, career and family, were lesser lifestyles. But the way to holiness was through monasticism. It was a life committed to poverty, to chastity, to obedience, and to stability. And it was a very strict lifestyle, and the strict lifestyle sought to grow Christian character away from the world, in your monastery or in the cloister, and in this community of people committed to these virtues, mostly cultivated in solitude. Marriage was a lesser lifestyle. Marriage was for those who couldn't live up to the life of holiness that was monasticism. So, but when Luther's teaching on the gospel and on the authority of scriptures were attacked and condemned by the Roman Catholic Church, he revoked his monastic vows and went into hiding for some time, and that's when he translated the New Testament into German. And eventually, though, he settled in Wittenberg, and from there he stoked the fires of the Reformation through his teaching and through his writings and mentoring students and sending them off. And he had no plans to marry. Even though, through his study of Scripture, he began teaching people that marriage was good and that it was a gift from God. And he wrote extensively, talked about, there's no biblical basis for insisting that the clergy be celibate. And he taught this, and he said, no, marriage isn't a weaker state, it's a good thing. But he himself had no plans to marry. And in fact, other clergy who either left the monasteries or just left Catholicism, embraced the Reformation, and they also started to marry, and that was great. Luther celebrated this, and he thought it was a really good thing, but he himself had no ambition for it. He was, after all, a hunted man. There was a death penalty over him. The Catholic Church wanted to burn him as a heretic, and he didn't think it was wise to marry in a situation like that. But then a practical situation sort of arrived on his doorstep that changed his life forever. And when you kind of look at it from the vantage point of history, may have changed the course of Western history forever. Because of Luther's teaching on the monasteries and justification by faith and the authority of the scriptures and these types of things, many monks and nuns were leaving their monasteries and cloisters and running away and starting a new life because it was largely viewed as a means to attain your salvation. That's why you would become a monk, is so that you could be saved through these works and through becoming holy. And so it was built on a faulty foundation. And as people learned about the Reformation, learned about the teaching of the Scripture and the Gospels, They were leaving the monasteries and cloisters. Now, when monks fled a monastery, and if they came to Wittenberg, and they would often be found a small new Reformed church to pastor. They could be use their Bible training to lead and pastor in a church, but it was more difficult for the nuns as they fled the cloisters. And being a runaway nun, it was a criminal offense as well. So one day, some sisters from a cloister in a neighboring village sent a letter secretly to Luther, seeking advice and help. They wanted to escape, but where would they go? Would Luther help them? Because it was a criminal offense to flee the cloister. They had made a lifelong vow. And Luther, though, agreed to help them, and he set up a Mission Impossible-style escape for these nuns. And it was, around midnight on the eve of Easter Sunday, in the year 1523, these 12 nuns sneak over the gate. There's a waiting cart full of barrels that were used to carry herring, fish. And then 12 nuns climb into these fish barrels and they get covered and they get carried off through the night, traveling all night, arriving in Wittenberg the next day. And so suddenly on his doorstep were a dozen nuns. And what's Luther going to do with them? So he took, he welcomed them in. The house he lived in was the former Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg. So he had this huge house. And so he welcomes the dozen nuns, and he tries to find suitable husbands for them. And he manages to, one at a time, find husbands for these nuns so that they would have a home and they could have a future and a life and a family. And he finds husbands for all of them except for one. Katharina von Bora. She actually became engaged to a nice German man, but when he told his family, they were not approving that he marry a 26-year-old, which is old for that era, for a single lady in the 1500s. So 26-year-old former nun who had no dowry and no social status, and so they said no way, and so he married someone else, and so she was left all alone and without prospects and kind of getting desperate as far as her future. Katharina, in a sort of a roundabout way, suggested marrying Luther. And he was kind of, hadn't planned on this. And mulling it over, he decided to practice what he preached and get married, because marriage was a good thing. And so the 26-year-old former nun married Martin Luther, the 42-year-old former monk, in a wedding ceremony that caused a lot of controversy. In fact, it was a belief at that time that the Antichrist would be born of a monk and a nun. So people were like, oh, wait a sec. In fact, some of his closest friends were objecting quite seriously because they thought it would take away his focus from the work of the Reformation. Now, Luther's initial reasons for marrying were not romantic at all. He had three reasons. One, to please his father, who he had upset greatly because he became a monk. His father always wanted him to become a lawyer, so he'd been kind of on bad terms with his dad for decades. And he thought, but maybe this would please his father, who wanted grandkids. Secondly, to spite the Pope and the devil, because the Pope thought it was an abomination that he would be marrying after he had made a vow of celibacy. And thirdly, out of compassion for poor old Katharina. And so, not a love interest, not a romantic at all, but he married for these reasons of duty and spite. And but marriage brought a lot of changes for Luther when Katie, who he affectionately called, moved in. He wrote, "There's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow, which were not there before." Strange and unexpected things happened, though, when Katie moved in. He really came to love and cherish her deeply. She became his dearest friend, a wise and generous woman who sharpened his own thinking. He really grew to admire her, respect her, and cherish her. He called her the Morning Star of Wittenberg. And he grew to trust her deeply. You know, he had dozens of theological students at his beck and call, eager to help out the great and famous Martin Luther. And yet he entrusted Katie with some of the most significant tasks of all, things like getting his writings published and various things, even sort of theological things that he needed her and ministry tasks he needed her to do. When he traveled, he would write to her constantly. He'd be gone for a week to a neighboring village, and he'd write letters to her, and always expressing how much he loved her and how much he missed her. He wrote to a friend once, "My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for all the riches of Croesus." And just a year into marriage, and his feelings for his wife had transformed from duty and compassion to genuine admiration and affection. He later would say, "If I should lose my Katie, I would not take another wife, though I were offered a queen." And to Katie, he once said, "Kate, you have a God-fearing man who loves you. You are an empress. Realize it and thank God for it." And what's really interesting is the way that Luther's views on marriage shifted after he himself married. You know, before you're married, people have views on marriage. And then they throw those out, and when you actually get married, you find your theory isn't quite work in practice in the same way. Before his own marriage, he wrote on marriage that marriage was good, and it was a better state than monasticism, but mostly his discussions and reasoning for the goodness of marriage is it prevented sexual sin. Like, the purpose of marriage is to protect us from lust and adultery or something like that. It was sort of viewed negatively as a safeguard against sin. But after his own wedding, his emphasis in his writing shifted, and he began to portray marriage as a school for character. In a sense, marriage replaces the monastery, which had been viewed by the Catholic Church as the training ground for holiness. The way to virtue, the path to the godly life, was the monastery. That's where you go to learn holiness and godliness. And Luther said, no, it's marriage which is the school for character. This is the context where the challenges of marriage teach us virtue and character. We learn godliness in marriage. See, Luther realized that marriage was hard, right? He once wrote, "Good God, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, you ate the apple, and Adam would retort, you gave it to me." So, you know, he recognized that marriage was hard. Marriage and family were hard work, but it was noble, character-building, godly work. You know, they had 6 children, and then another 4 that they adopted. They also took in a lot of people in need. They're living during the Peasants' War and the Black Plague, and they would often take in even those who were sick, theological students who wanted to learn, people in need in the area. And so life was hard. Luther would hang the baby's diapers out on the line, and the neighbors would be amused, and he would say, "Let them laugh. God and the angels smile in heaven." He once said, "All my life is patience. I have to have patience with the Pope, the heretics, my family, and Katie." But he recognized it was good for him. And he talked about the call of the Christian to love their neighbor. And he pointed out that there's no nearer neighbor than your spouse. And so your wife is your dearest friend, he would write, and she was. And this is revolutionary thinking for the time. And that's why I say that Martin and Katie, both in their example and in their extensive writings, and at the era they were married, at the beginning of the Reformation, changed the way that everyone viewed marriage and affected and shaped marriages for hundreds of years. And so he saw it as a tremendous grace from God when love persists in marriage. If love continues in marriage, God has been gracious to you. He said, and I love this quote, the first love is drunken. When the intoxication wears off, then comes the real married love. And so he saw the goodness of the persistence of love in marriage. So Martin and Katie's marriage changed the world. The Reformation saw and taught that marriage was a gift from God, not a weaker negative state, but a positive thing. And even though it's challenging, it's good, and it's for our growth. And so marriage is now portrayed as a school for character, that marriage teaches us godliness. I love the story of Martin and Katie. I've got little bobblehead Martin and little bobblehead Katie. My mom bought me. They're in my office, and they sit there and bobble. And But their affection and their joy were countercultural at the time in the 16th century. And I love how marriage seemed to surprise them. Like they went in with the worst kind of really practical but unromantic motives. Mercy for this poor Katie and Katie desperate for a future. And yet they really grew to cherish each other deeply and trust each other deeply. Marriage turned out to be more joyful than they ever anticipated. And their duty quickly gave way to delight. But they also found that marriage was hard. It was a hard time to live. It was a hard life that they lived. They lived, though they had a large home, it was in disrepair, and he basically had no salary. And so he lived, though he was one of the most famous people in the world, he lived in largely in poverty and just continued to be generous with the things that God entrusted to them. Life was hard. It was a hard time. There was wars going on. There was, again, the Black Plague. Lots of negative things, difficult things were happening. And Martin himself struggled with illness for most of his life. So life was hard. Marriage was hard, but it was good. It was good. And it was in the context of their marriage that God was making them holy. So marriage is the new monastery, a school for character. And I think here Luther has something very important to teach us and to show us about marriage. Because, see, we want a happy, enriching, easy marriage. But what if God is using our marriage for a different purpose than our comfort and ease? What if God didn't design marriage to be easy? What if God gave us marriage as a means to our sanctification? As Gary Thomas asks in his book, Sacred Marriage, a very, very helpful book on this topic, he asks the question, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Think about this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." See, I know what God's plan is for you. I know what God's will is for your life, your sanctification, that you grow and walk into holiness, that in time, through the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, you will walk more and more to look like Jesus, more and more in godliness. That's God's will for you, your sanctification. So that's God's will, and I know how he does it. James 1, 2 and 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God's will is our sanctification. God's means are trials of various kinds, various situations, various relationships, various pressures, various challenges. And all these situations come and they build character, produce godly character in us. And so we should rejoice in them, though they're difficult, because they're for our good. So God's will, your sanctification. God's means, various trials, situations, relationship challenges. So we need to take this to our marriage. So what if your marriage was a means to your sanctification? The challenges and pressures of living with a sinner is a gift from God for your spiritual growth. And what I want us to see is that marriage is the crucible for our sanctification. Now, we can apply this, for those who aren't married, this is true of other relationships as well. This is true of all our close relationships, all our committed relationships. You can easily substitute in family relationships. You can easily, think about work relationships, any challenging relational context. This is true. So marriage is the example that I'm primarily going to use, but you just think of that challenging relationship in your life, and you can apply it directly over, because everything I'm going to have to say will speak to that as well. So in marriage, when things get difficult, our tendency is to start blaming our spouse, when what we should do is see it as an opportunity for holiness. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at Colossians 3, which is a great passage on sanctification. Speaking about sanctification in general, this isn't a marriage passage. This is a how to grow in holiness passage that I want to apply to marriage. You can apply it to marriage. You can apply it to all your relationships. But I want to think marriage with you. So Colossians chapter 3, here's verse 1. Let's read verse 1 to 4 to start. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, just briefly, what Paul's saying is, for those of you who are Christians, you have been raised with Christ. His resurrection has given you new life. And so we are to set our minds on things that are above, to think eternal, where Christ is. And so we let go of the things below, the, sort of the natural, sinful desires, and think eternity, think Christ. And it's this process of shaping our thinking and our feeling around eternity, of being shaped by Christ in how we think and live and feel. And this is our goal, to mature in Christ, to grow in holiness, and even in marriage. Marriage is one of those key contexts for that growth. And too often, our attitude is one of manipulation. How can I fix my spouse? How can I change them? When it should be not how can I change you, but how can I change me? How can I grow to be more like Christ? And that's what he gets to practically. How does this work? Verse 5, okay? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So there's a key metaphor that he's going to use throughout this whole the whole section that we're reading. It's a clothing metaphor. Like how you take off old clothes, right? The dirty clothes, you put them in the hamper or on the floor. If you've talking about in a marriage problem. So put the clothes in the hamper, right? And you put on clean clothes. So you're taking off the old clothes, putting on clean clothes. And he uses that as a metaphor that we are to put off the old self, the old sinful behavior, the sort of the natural urges within us that are not good, and put them off. Take them off like a dirty shirt and put on the new self with our godly behavior. So putting off and putting on. And so Paul starts with the putting off. And as Paul lists these behaviors that we are to put off, there's some real relational killers in here. Things that will really damage and destroy even your best relationships. And so a key for marriage is finding and eliminating these relationship killers. And he starts with sinful desires in verse 5, 6, and 7. Those cravings of the heart which come from below, not from God. And the focus on the list initially is on sexual desires, right? There's sexual morality and impurity and things like that. And of course, in marriage, sexual impurity is not just sinning against God, but against your spouse. And whether it's pornography, whether it's adultery or anything else, it breaks trust, ruins relationship. Put it off. Get rid of it. Paul also names coveting, which he points out is idolatry. And we could add other sinful desires here that are earthly. You know, he speaks generically about earth, what is earthly within you. Things like pride, things like greed, things like contentiousness. And so put those things off, those desires. And what we see is that marriage exposes your sinful heart. That's why it's hard. Is these desires that are buried within you, which most people don't see, you know, just walking down the street or in, you know, your casual relationships, they don't see these things come out. But in marriage, you're so close that these things come spilling out. That your deepest, darkest desires will rear their ugly head. And so you go into marriage expecting a fairy tale, but you find that you brought your sinful heart on the honeymoon with you. I thought I got rid of that thing. No, it came with you. And so marriage becomes the context when that gets exposed and when God does his sanctifying work in your heart. And so growing in maturity will mean putting to death these sinful urges. But not only sinful desires, Paul then talks about all kinds of sinful talk in verse 8, 9, and 10. This is key. Put away, he says, anger. Put away wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. See, the heart gets exposed in how we talk. And we see it most in those we're most comfortable with, right? And so it comes out in its worst forms in our marriage. In marriage, our careless, angry, selfish, and obscene words can destroy trust, can kill respect, can kill relationship. And so we have to watch our talk, put off that negative talk. And then he says, verse 9, 10, do not lie to one another. Right? Lying is part of the old self. We've moved on from that. Jesus saved us from that. So do not lie to one another. Right? This is so destructive in marriage. Manipulating information, keeping secrets, disguising the truth. Sin and conflict thrive in the darkness. But when you bring them out into the light, when you confess them, when we're honest and transparent, there's hope. We can move on. We can heal. We can grow together. Right? So honesty, cultivating honesty. Marriage thrives on honesty and confession and transparency because that's how trust is built. So how do we overcome these relationship killers? Two things. First is repentance. That's what he's talking about. The putting off is turning away, putting it off, getting rid of it. You acknowledge it's wrong and you turn from it. So we need to confess. We need to confess our own problems. We need to own them. We need to be honest. We need to be transparent with each other and with God. You know, Gary Thomas says, behind virtually every case of marital dissatisfaction lies unrepented sin. I think he's right. He goes on to say, couples don't fall out of love so much as they fall out of repentance. It's when we stop repenting, we hold on to our sin, we hide it, we bury it, there becomes compounding conflict. And it's a ticking time bomb. Right? When two people are owning their own stuff, when they are confessing, when they're repenting, when they're working on it, there is incredible hope. I have incredible hope for that couple. When there's two people that are pointing the finger, even the smallest issue is going to blow up. It's a ticking time bomb. Own your stuff. Keep repenting. As Gary Thomas says, behind virtually every case of marital dissatisfaction is unrepented sin. You think it's not going to hurt, it is destroying you. Second thing you do, so first is repentance. The second thing you got to do is form new habits. Form new habits. So that's the putting off the old, put on the new. We discipline ourselves to walk in this new way of living, to live in conformity with godliness. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Will your sin and your shortcomings, your failures, will it fuel conflict in your marriage? Or will you seize the opportunity to repent, to grow in humility and honesty and holiness? Will your failures be the fuel for conflict or the fuel for your sanctification and growth? So do I use my knowledge of my wife's sin to crush her, control her, or humiliate her? Or do I use it to gently and lovingly lead her towards Jesus? Is my goal to be better or to present her as holy, pure, and clean to Jesus in the end, right? What's my motive? What am I going to do with these failures? Because they are opportunities for growth or opportunities for destruction. Okay, so Paul has exposed our sinful hearts in these verses, these relationship killers. Now in the next verse, he's going to show us the new way of living. Verse 12. This is so good. Okay, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, really important to this whole section, notice how it begins, that change starts with my identity. It begins with this, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's really key, so key, because everything else, all the other instructions flow out of that. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And that is the identity from which everything else flows. So, it is what he's saying is, because you are chosen by God, because you're made holy by God, because you're loved by God, therefore, act this way. Walk in light of that new reality. Live like it's true. It is. Okay? Your behavior needs to conform with the reality that you are loved, that you are chosen, that you are holy. Now act like that's true. It's the love of God that transforms us. It's our new place in his family. We've been adopted by God, welcomed to his family, embraced by him, by grace. And it takes us some time, though, to live like that's true. We are learning what it means like to live in God's family. We're welcomed in, but we're just not used to living in this family and the family rules. There's a period of training, what it means to live as a loved child of God. And so our behavior needs to catch up with our reality that you are loved, you are chosen, you belong, you are embraced, you are welcome here. So why that's important is these things, this is not how we get into God's family, right? This is not do all the right things, climb the ladder, do enough, and maybe God will welcome you. No, because you're loved, because you're chosen, because you've been welcomed by grace, help your behavior catch up with the reality that you're welcome. You're welcome already. So we aren't working to be good enough for God. We're already welcomed by God. And so we want to live like that's true. Live in light of that. So putting on the new self is about walking in conformity to our true new identity as God's chosen, holy, beloved ones. So our new identity drives our behavior. That's crucial. So it's because I'm forgiven that I want to walk in God's ways. I want to please my Father. I am already forgiven. So in light of that new identity, he says, put on, dress yourself with, verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. So these godly attributes are all life-giving to all your relationships. Choose to live this way with your spouse. Choose to live this way in your relationships. Your marriage is a God-given opportunity to learn how to show compassion for someone else, to show kindness. It's an opportunity to grow in humility and meekness. See your spouse as a gift to teach you patience, right? And then he says in verse 13, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And we talked about forgiveness back in week 2, but it bears repeating because it's crucial. The problem in your marriage is your sin. And the power for marriage then is forgiveness. So the problem is sin, the power is forgiveness. If you are able to forgive each other of your failings, you have everything you need for a long and beautiful marriage. If you are not able to forgive, if you hold on to it, if you use it as a weapon against each other, even the smallest of problems will grow and grow and grow and blow things apart. It's a ticking time bomb. A marriage without forgiveness is a ticking time bomb. It's not about if, it's about when it's going to blow. But true, deep, real, sincere forgiveness is the power for marriage and is only possible because of God's forgiveness of us. As we've been forgiven, we forgive. Forgiven people forgive people. So if I don't believe that I am a forgiven sinner, I will not be able to forgive others. I'll hold on to it. Life will be a competition. I will keep a record of wrongs. I will prove that I'm better than you. I will use other people's failings as an opportunity to let them know that I'm better, right? Like life goes bad. But as we experience the forgiveness of God, we are able to forgive others. And life is good. So, forgiveness, the power for marriage is forgiveness. And the ability to forgive comes from the forgiveness we experience. And so that's what I mean when I say that marriage must be empowered by the gospel. And then in verse 14, this is key. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, there is something truly world-changing in this sentence. Don't miss it. Because it goes against most everything you've been told about love and marriage and relationships. Paul says, God's word is saying, put on love. Now, that's key because Hollywood tells us that love is a feeling that we experience, which leads us to act a certain way. You find yourself having this feeling, and that feeling motivates your actions. The Bible says love is a choice. Put on love. It's a choice that we make. We choose to put on love. We decide to act loving. And often then, the feelings will follow. But it starts with a decision. So, Hollywood, love is a feeling. You can't choose it. Follow your heart. Do what your heart says. Follow your emotions. Let them be in charge. Do what you feel like. The Bible says, choose love. Put on love. Okay? So the world sense of love is that it's a feeling you experience, right? You fall in love as if you was like tripping and falling in a puddle. You just fall into love. You couldn't help it. You fell into love, and you can fall out of love too. And you have no explainable reason. I don't know, I just fell out of love. The feelings subside. The Bible never talks about love as a feeling. Love is a choice that we make. Love is a decision to act a certain way. Pulitzer Prize-winning author Catherine Ann Porter wrote, "Love must be learned, and learned again and again. There is no end to it. Hate needs no instruction, but waits only to be provoked." So love must be learned, and learned, and learned, and learned. But hate, you never have to learn hate. It just happens. It's just waiting there dormant. So one of the key mantras of our culture, so deeply embedded into everything, is the slogan, follow your heart. The idea is let your emotions guide your life. Let your feelings decide what the right thing to do is. Go through life with your emotions in charge. Do what you feel like doing. This idea is wonderful for romantic movies and is terrible for actual marriages and real life relationships. If I'm following my heart, right? Think about this. That means that my selfishness, my sinful desires, my pride, my greed, my lust, my anger is in charge. To do what my emotions want me to do will cause untold damage to my marriage, to my family, to my own life, to everyone around me. Instead of following my heart, I need to choose love. I need to make a decision to love my wife and my kids. I make a decision to act lovingly, and the feelings of love follow the actions of love. You choose love, and the feelings will follow. Now, this is not to say I don't feel love and passion and joy for my wife and my family. I do. But there are times when you have to choose because your kids are driving you nuts. You're married to a sinner. Your kids are sinners. Life is hard. There's pressures. There's challenges. There's never enough sleep, for instance. And you have to choose to love because you don't feel like loving. I have to choose kindness. So the Hollywood theory of love, the feeling of love comes first. Do what you feel. What I'm saying, choose to act lovingly, even if you don't feel like it, and the feelings will follow. Because if you act in a loving way, if you serve and you show kindness, if you're generous, if you choose to love, your heart will be softened. You will find the feelings growing within you. When you act lovingly, you begin to feel lovingly. So it's entirely backwards, right? So marriage teaches us how to love. It makes us practice. And we learn to love someone, someone flawed, someone broken, someone as selfish and impatient as we ourselves are. And that's why it's the school for character. Because you don't learn that, you know, in a monastery. A monk in a strict monastery, what can he learn? He can learn silence, contemplation, and prayer, but he can't learn to love. We learn how to love only in relationship. We learn patience when people annoy us. We learn forgiveness when people hurt us. We learn humility when we're in close proximity to people who think they're better than us or people we're comparing ourselves with. You can't learn love, patience, forgiveness, and humility in isolation. You learn them in relationship. And then the final point from this text, in verse 15 to 17, there's this emphasis on thankfulness. Paul mentions it three times in those three verses, thankfulness. Part of my sanctification, part of the process of growing in holiness and in relationship is learning to be a thankful person. And I think this is especially true in my marriage because here's my tendency. My wife does 100 amazing, wonderful, generous, sacrificial things for me and my family on any given day, and I don't notice them. I don't think much about them. I take them for granted, but I do notice the one thing that she forgets to do, right? This is our tendency. We ignore all the amazing things and just notice that, yeah, but the toothbrush isn't back where it's supposed to be, right? Or whatever. And we so quickly notice that one thing that our spouse misses or forgets. We notice that one annoying habit, that one forgetful tendency, that one little thing that drives us nuts. And we forget the 100 or 1,000 things that we really love about them. We take them all for granted. We don't express them. We don't remember them. We just assume them and insist on them. So we need to practice thankfulness, gratitude. We need to choose to be intentionally thankful. Choose to express affirmation. Choose to express gratitude, thankfulness. We express thanks to God for his generous gifts and the provisions, who he is. We express our gratitude to our spouse for who they are, for all that they do, for all that we're thankful that God has done in our lives, in our family, in our marriage. Express gratitude. Choose thankfulness because it doesn't come naturally. We're so entitled and greedy. Gratitude isn't natural. We have to choose it. So because of our sinful hearts, what we do is we naturally blame every problem on our spouse. And without even noticing all the problems that we bring to the relationship, right? If things are hard, well, it's clearly you, it's never me. This is just our default position. And we quickly think of all the ways we want our spouse to change, but we can't seem to come up with even one way that we could change, right? You know, if 10 things have to get fixed in our marriage, you've got 10 and I'll be waiting, right? Here's what I found. The more I fixate on changing my wife, the less happy I am. When I focus on the negative, it colors everything, and I miss the 1,000 amazing things. So I'm trying to focus instead on just being a better husband. Just focus on being the husband that my wife needs and deserves, and let God do the sanctification of her. If things aren't going great, The most effective in your marriage, the most effective and efficient way to a new marriage is not manipulating your spouse into change, and it's also not getting a new spouse, right? The most effective and efficient way to a new marriage, change yourself. Change your own heart. Choose love. Choose patience. Choose gratitude. You change your own heart, you will find yourself with a new marriage to the same person. And you'll break through to better days. You can have a new marriage to the same spouse by focusing on your own spiritual growth. See, the answer isn't a new spouse. It's a new you. The you that God is chiseling away at, making you more holy. And he's doing it through some difficult things, perhaps. And what if this growth was the purpose of your marriage in the first place? I remember some advice that my dad gave me years ago. He said that in the early days of his marriage, he noticed all my mom's failures and all the ways that she needed to change. And he noticed all that, and he would like make a list and pray for her that God would change her, right? And he thought he was doing the right thing. She needs to change. God can change her. I will pray for her. And that this was a godly thing. And so he would pray to God to change his wife and make her a better wife and a better mother. But his focus was entirely on his wife and not at all on himself. And one day God convicted him of this. God just exposed his attitude. God exposed his attitude to himself and realized how arrogant and naive he was to think that all the problems were his wife that maybe God could fix and he owned nothing. And so his entire attitude shifted and it changed everything. He stopped praying that God would change his wife altogether. And he started praying that he would be a better husband, that he would be a better father. He shifted his focus and shifted his prayers onto his own broken, sinful, greedy heart. And it changed everything. That little shift changed his entire perspective. He had a new marriage to the same wife because instead of focusing on all the problems of his spouse, he focused on himself growing into a better husband. So contrary to what all the movies tell us, a good marriage is not something you find. You don't fall into it. It's something you fight for. It's something you work for. It's something you build together. Why? Because for two sinners to enjoy a great marriage for a lifetime, you have to lay aside some stuff. You have to lay aside your pride. You have to lay aside your selfishness. You have to learn to forgive. You have to choose patience. You have to learn perseverance. You have to choose to love and to forgive. Choose humility. This is hard stuff. This is not natural. This is not where our feelings will take us. You don't fall into forgiveness and commitment and patience. You don't learn them on The Bachelor either. Right? A good marriage is hard, but it's good. It's worth it. So don't run from the struggle. Embrace it. Grow in it. Let the struggle make you into the man and woman of God that he is molding, he is working, he is chiseling away. God is at work in your heart, in your life, and he may be at work through your relationships and through your marriage, through those family and work relationships, through the most difficult relationships you have. That may be the very point of the chisel of God at work making you into something holy and beautiful. So let those things, let the struggle make you into the man and woman that God is calling you to be. And if you do that, as the years pass, as you get older, as you've been married longer, you will find yourself married to a better and better person. Your marriage won't get worse. It will only get better as you grow together.